I'll have the privilege again to preach to you from the Himalayas of the Gospel, Romans 8. And our verses that tonight we will dig a little bit more deeper in is verses 9 through 11. And as we saw last week, it's deeply connected to the previous verses. But let's read, and I'm going to back up just a moment to verse 6. And we'll read to 11 again, which reads, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because," and that's why it is death, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Never. But ye are not in the flesh." Now Paul is focusing on the believers. "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And that connects us beautiful tonight to Lord's Day 17. And you know, this Lord's Day 17 is not really asking us about the resurrection at such as a fact, but asking us about the prophet. They're always asking, what does it profit you that you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Well, it's not just doctrinal facts. The catechism's always focusing exactly what Paul focused on. "For if that Spirit lives in you, you will be raised." Now let's read that answer and question of Lord's Day 17. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, that by his resurrection he's overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. And secondly, we are by his power raised to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So let's look at that from the scriptures out of Romans 8 about the Spirit's indwelling, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of the resurrection, which is the Spirit of the power of God. And he is indwelling. Now, what does that mean? Today we will review that briefly and go on to the second point, the evidence, and perhaps also touch on the comfort of that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I showed you last week that verse 9 starts with "but." And "but" is a contrast word. And Paul has contrasted what the Christian has with what he didn't have. What the Christian is and what he was not. Yeah. Now, I'm sure that some of you felt that a little bit hard to swallow, what we read and expounded to you from verses 5 through 7-8. Paul's self-assessment is our devastating diagnosis. Now, if you page back to chapter 7, verse 18... this is Paul's self-assessment. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now, I do not know about you, but plain English means no good thing means no good thing. Nothing good. In my flesh dwelleth nothing good. Isn't that what plain English would tell us? In other words, if I rephrase it, in my flesh, all is bad. All is smelly. All is foully. All is corrupt. All is evil. And that really dovetails with what Jesus said earlier in Mark 7. What comes out of the heart of man? And if you read that list, and I'm asking you what's missing in the list, you're all going to dig in that list and say, yeah, what's missing? Well, what's missing is there's nothing good coming out of the heart. Nothing good comes out of the heart. Just what Paul said, there is no good thing. And it is true, congregation, that not all of us live this out in the same degree. All of you here are living, as far as I can see and we can see, wonderful and beautiful lives, conforming to the teachings of your parents and of your church. None of us live it out in the same degree, but let's not forget what it said earlier in this book, Romans 3, verse 21, 23. For we've all sinned. You are included in that verse. We've all sinned. I'm included. You are included. And we all come short of the glory of God. If I paraphrase that, we all miss the bullseye. It doesn't matter if you miss it on a centimeter or a meter or a mile. You all miss it. We miss the target. The bullseye. We come short of the glory of God. None of us exempt. No matter where we are in life, no matter where we sit in life, no matter what we are like in life, we all come short of the glory of God. And Paul is really fleshing that out, even in his own experience. And now we come to chapter 8, as we saw, and we read this devastating statement. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can you park you there for a moment again? Those that are unregenerate, those that are not born again, cannot please God. In other words, God says, if you're unregenerate, no matter what you do, you don't please me. Does that astonish you a little bit? Does that irritate you a little bit? Does that make you feel like saying something to God? Something like, Lord, look, I've sacrificed my money for the poor. I've sacrificed my time. I've sacrificed my sleep. I've sacrificed doing all kinds of good things on boards and on personal things. I've done all that. I live for my community. I live a tidy life according to the Bible, and now thou art telling me you don't please me. Find that a little hard to swallow? Why is God so hard to please? It's like discouraging almost. It doesn't really it almost doesn't bother me what I do, because no matter what I do, being in the flesh, you don't please God. That is a little hard to swallow. I'm sure you would agree. And maybe you say, why is it that way? Why does God tell me that if I'm in the flesh and I don't have a heart for him and I don't have a new heart, that I am absolutely not pleasing him? Why is it that way? Why does God have to say it that way? Let me imagine with you that you have a neighbor that really dislikes you. The man or the woman really doesn't trust you. They always doubt what you say. They might even call you a liar. And they think ill of you. And they even do things that they know displease you. But they do it anyway, because they really don't care, except doing my thing. That's your neighbor. And they show their disdain. They show their, let's use the word, contempt. As if you're just a dirty doormat. And that's how your neighbor treats you and looks at you. And then all of a sudden he brings a meal. Or he fixes your tire. Or he returns your lost animal. But while he does that, you could just sense he still holds you in contempt. He's only doing that because you know he needs your help. He needs something out of you. But in the meantime, he really has no time for you. Except, help me. Now, I am sure that all of us can imagine that whatever that fellow does, it doesn't please you. Because you know how he thinks about you. You know how he holds you in disdain. Now, that's what God is saying. Those who are in the flesh, no matter what nice things they do, they cannot please me. Because they don't believe me. They call me a liar. They hold me in disdain. Yeah, they do all kinds of religious things to get ahead, to get me to do things for them. And so God says, they in the flesh cannot please God. Is that a little clearer, congregation? Comes a little closer then to your own life. Yeah, if we do not believe God's message, of grace and pardon. You know what you call God then? According to John 1 John 5, when I don't believe the message of God that he offers me grace and pardon, I call him a liar. I can imagine that, saying that to God, you are a liar, Lord. But John says, that's what unbelief is at the heart of the matter. It is a lie, calling God a liar. Thou dost not offer that to me. I don't believe this is for me. I don't believe this is genuine. I don't believe that. And then no matter what we do, we cannot please him. Can you see that, where he's coming from? If there is no real love, if there is no real love in what I do, it's all hypocrisy, and God hates hypocrisy. He hates it when there is some kind of a facade. It's not true. Maybe it's only slavish because I'm afraid of him, or it's only bartering because I want to get something from him. It's not genuine love. And God says, that's what it is. No matter what you give me, even if you give me your whole life and all your resources and all your wealth, if you do not believe me, your love is nothing. Nothing to me. Matter of fact, displeasing. Congregation, let's think about that. Why would God be pleased with you if you break his law, ignore your conscience voice, and reject the invitation to the marriage feast? Yeah. Why would God be pleased with you? And still, I don't want to stop here. Still, he sends us, it pleases him, despite that, to send us bucket loads of beautiful things. He is overloading our lives daily with bounties and bounties, riches of forbearance and goodness and loving kindness and mercy. And he does that because it pleases him to do so. There is no insincerity in that. There is no faking in that. He does that because he wants to give you, and he wants to win you, and he wants to open your eyes for him. There's a contrast, isn't it? He doesn't get anything of us
But he wants to give everything to us.
So, before we now look at the rest of this, most pleasing to God is when you kiss his son with faith in your heart. Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry. That means if you don't kiss him, he'll be angry. If you do kiss him, can you make the conclusion? If you don't kiss him, he'll be angry. If you do kiss him, he will be pleased. What is it to kiss the son, children? Kissing, obviously, is a token of affection. You kiss someone that you love, that you feel close to. In the Bible time, it was even a bit more. A kiss was a sign of honor. You kiss someone that is above you to honor him. That's all what God is asking. Honor my son. Yeah, if your heart answers this call of God and you are finding a place, you say, Lord, I received the message thou hast given me again today, that thy son has come into the world to save a man like me. And I believe it, Lord. So I have a hard time to be assured about it, that that really is true for me. You may tell him that. That's what that man did. I believe. Help my unbelief. But please respond to God, because if he don't respond with kissing the son, he will be angry. He said, what are you thinking? I sent him into your world and you think I just do it for nothing? Kiss the son. Show him your respect, your honor, your faith, your devotion. And congregation, when God hears and that father hears the echo in your heart, I am well pleased with him, Father. I am well pleased with that son thou sent into this world. And on him alone, I want to rest my case as a sinner, as a lost sinner, in him alone. I want to rest my case. That is pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 147 verse 11, remember? He taketh a pleasure in those that fear him, respect him, esteem him, and hope on his mercy. Let's sing together. The prayer of Psalter 217. Let's make it your own prayer. This little moment of reflection. Verse 2 and 3. O Lord, our Savior, help and glorify thy name. 2 and 3 of 217. Let's stand together. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if I'm not in the flesh, and if the Spirit of God is dwelling in me, and if the Spirit of God is stirring me and leading me and guiding me to do things in faith,
then it is pleasing to God. That's what this scripture suggests this evening. And how can you say, maybe I be pleasing to God when everything falls short in my life? Even as a child of God, everything falls short. It's not when you're moment you're regenerated that everything that flows out of you is perfect, isn't it? When you come into the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the resurrection quickens you and raises you from being spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, does that mean that everything that now flows out of my life is pleasing to God? And the answer is surprisingly yes, but not because of you, but because of Him to whom you are united. Yeah? That's what the scripture says. We are accepted not in our own doing, not in our own life, in the Beloved. We're accepted in Him, to Him to whom we are united. When we are indeed in Christ, my friend, then you are in the Spirit. Or if you are in the Spirit, you are in Christ. And no, our actions are not totally pure then. No, our praise is not only spiritual. No, our obedience is not perfect. No, but since you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, God looks on you as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Yeah, we've gone over this over and over, and we'll do that again and again because it's such a majestic part of the scripture's truth. I was reading in Samuel Davies' sermons this week and came about an illustration that in some way struck me as kind of a different one, and yet it's actually a beautiful illustration. He says, think about when Jacob deceived his father Isaac, and of course he didn't spiritualize everything that Jacob and Isaac was doing. But he says Jacob's venison was pleasing to Isaac. How? Because Isaac smelled Esau's rope. Now he didn't spiritualize the whole thing. It just does illustration. Yeah? Because Isaac smelled Esau's rope, therefore the venison that Jacob made was pleasing. And then he says, now that's how spiritually. The venison that God's children make, even though they're a Jacob, even though it's faulty and failing, not deceitful like Jacob, of course. That's not what he was trying to say. But just that it is faulty and failing because of the smell of Christ on us. It is pleasing to the Father. Father was a brilliant and a beautiful illustration of how those who are regenerate and in the Spirit and united to Christ, we please Him. As I said before we sang, we please Him and we take our refuge to Christ, friends, even after a life of a sin and after in your regenerate life you may have been who knows where and you're filled with sin and shame. When we take our refuge to Jesus Christ, it pleases God when He sees us at His feet, praying and pleading for mercy like that publican did. But we also please Him when after being regenerate and being in the Spirit, we take refuge to His priestly ministry to cover us in our holy things. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? For every child of God means well, and they may have good intentions. They may really want to serve the Lord with all the love of their heart, and yet they fail and they falter. And we soil ourselves every day. And it pleases God that when we turn to Him and ask Him to wash us and to cleanse us again and again in the blood of Jesus Christ. So So how precious is this indwelling Spirit of God. Let's move on in our text. But ye are in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's a precious statement. The Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's the Spirit of life. Notice in verse 5, we mind the things of the Spirit because we are in the Spirit. And to be spiritually minded in verse 6 is life and peace. And again in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And all that ties to the resurrection. That's where this life comes from. This life in our spiritual life is coming out of this resurrection of Jesus Christ. And congregation, what is now the difference between spiritually dead and spiritually alive? According to this verse 9 and 10, it's only one thing. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are regenerate, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He doesn't just visit you once in a while. He doesn't just come by and stops over for a moment and moves on. No, He lives in you. He's taking residency right in our heart. He lives there day and night. And as we this week will stop to joy in the humbling of the Son of God in the flesh, tonight I can stop to rejoice and exalt the Holy Spirit in humbling Himself to dwell in my heart. For in my heart is still something else that indwells. Right? The indwelling nature of our sin. Now this indwelling of the Spirit is the secret of Christian life. It is the resurrection of life of Christ within. And if you have your Bible open to Romans 8, let me just look at the verses and only read them to you. But I already mentioned verse 5. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. This whole chapter is full of the Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you die. But if you through the Spirit, who dwells in you, who is urging you, who is pinching you, as it were, and He's encouraging you, if you do through Him mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. In verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, who is as a power within us, who is moving us and drawing us and guiding us and leading us, then you are the Son of God, Paul writes. And we are controlled, we are influenced and guided by Him. Now verse 15, again notice the Spirit of adoption is the one who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. Maybe whisper first, maybe you hardly dare to say it. Abba, Father. Right? That young faith hardly dares to say that great name, Father. But it's the Spirit who enables us, who delivers us from the fear and the bondage. Now notice again in verse 16, it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And once more in verse 26, it is the Spirit that helpeth us in our infirmities. We don't even know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself make an intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is one of those verses that is one of the most mysterious ones. But He somehow prays and groans within the regenerate in words that we cannot even utter, but are heard by God as He intercedes. Is there a possession more dear and more heavenly than the gift of the Holy Spirit? You say, yeah, that's great, but how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit in me? So let's look at the second thought briefly. Paul is writing in verse 9, not so much a question, it's a statement. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if. The word if has the meaning of since. Yeah? If so be it, the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if you don't have that Spirit of Christ living in you, don't pretend on anything. You are none of His.
So let's consider that. How will I know that the Spirit indwells me? Well, first let's take verse 10. It's not known by your current condition of your body. Yeah? Let's look at verse 10. If Christ be in you, or since Christ be in you, your spirit is life, but not your body. Your body is dead. Paul is here not talking about the unregenerate. He's talking about the regenerate. I will not know that the Spirit lives within me on the condition of my body. The word body here, congregation, is not the indwelling sin that Paul spoke about in chapter 7. Oh, who shall deliver me from this wretched body? Because that body is not dead until we die. But Paul says here that your body is dead. Talking about your natural body. Our body is dead because of sin. Whose body? You and me. Regenerate and unregenerate. Our bodies are dead. Dead, separated from God. Dead in the sense that we're dying. Dead in the sense that our bodies bear on and on and on the curse that still rests on us. And that's why our catechism, isn't it, asking us, well, why do we still have to die, right? But that first question that we looked at earlier, why do we have to first die? Because Christ died for us. Because that body is dead. That body, our body, because of sin, is dying. I love this statement in our baptism form, a continual death. Our life is described as a continual death. That's not how I used to think about myself. That's still not sometimes how I think about myself. I don't think about myself as dying, but the reality is I'm not only dying, my body is dead, subject to decay, subject to disease, subject to death, and finally we end dying. That's hard for us to get that in our mind. I'm living in a crumbling castle of dust. The body is dead. Of course, there's nothing wrong in keeping the body healthy and keeping it fit with enough sleep and good food and proper hygiene, but remember, this body is dead. It's going to end up in the grave. It's on the way there. Yeah, unless Christ comes back. And we spend an extraordinary amount of time on our bodies, don't we? We try to pretty it up, keep it up, and of course, if we do that for the right reason, that we want to stay fit and healthy to serve the King and to serve the Kingdom, there's nothing wrong with that. As we are facing the aging and the needs, we have to do everything. But we go way overboard. Be honest with you. Like that Puritan said, we are like those parents that feed the pet and starve the children. We feed our body and we neglect our soul. Yeah. So Paul is saying, look, brethren, the evidence is not in your body. And Paul says later on, oh, I long for the day when my body, this vile body, shall be transformed. Yes, we will be buried and crumble, but one day we'll rise again. And therefore, as a regenerate person and as a redeemed person, we are not exempt from death. Congregation, Christ didn't die to exempt us from death. Christ died for his people to take the sting out of death. And that's why the Catechism has so beautifully said, our death is not a satisfaction of our sins. That's the sting. But our death is the abolishing of sin. and the passage into eternal life. Your death day, child of God, is the birthday of your immortality and a birthday of eternal glory. And therefore your death physically is even a covenant mercy provided in the covenant of grace. For Davies in his sermon said somewhere, I would feel cursed to have to live in this body for centuries long. First I was startled when I read that. But this body, it is dead. It's like a load. It is like a drag. It is sitting in church, you get tired, you get distracted, even though you have all the good intentions. Right? It's always there. Always there. So that's not the evidence. Then what is the evidence? Well, let's sing first and we'll look at three evidences briefly of this wonderful presence of the Spirit. And Psalter 426 verse 8, the death is not only precious to the believer, but the death is even precious to God. So how dear to God the dying of his people. That's an amazing statement. Let's stand again and sing 426 verse 8. Three evidences that the Spirit of Christ dwell within you. Verse 9 and 10 speaks about that. And this is now the exact prophet of Jesus' resurrection. And that last part of question and answer 45, that by his power we are raised to a new life. By his power we are raised to a new life. And that is based on Jesus Christ's righteousness. Just make it one more statement on verse 10. The Spirit is life, not because of your righteousness, but of Christ's righteousness. Because he has obeyed and he has sacrificed and he has brought in the righteousness. Therefore, the Spirit is given. Now there's three evidences. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, who lives in you as a spirit of conviction. Conviction of sin. That's what his main task initially is. He shall convince the world of sin. And how do I know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Then you will think and feel more and more like Jesus felt about sin. That's one of the evidences. He does not only make sin grieving, as the results are grieving, but he makes us grieve about sin. That's what Jesus did. He grieved about sin. And the spirit of conviction lives in you, congregation, the effect of his convicting and opening our eyes and making us sensitive to sin is a sense of shame about sin and yourself. A conviction and humbling. You know if the spirit of Christ dwells in you, you mourn. You mourn over sin. That will never be over in this life. You always will have a tear in your soul. Because the Spirit is a spirit of conviction. He is showing this sin as being so dishonorable and so distasteful and so evil that there's always this sense of conviction and poverty. And so Jesus calls, blessed are they that poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn, and blessed that they are meek, that accept the verdict of God. That's an evidence. That's an evidence. The second one is that the Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. He dwells in us as the Spirit of revelation of Jesus Christ. And the main work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel your misery. The main work of the Holy Spirit is through a sense of your misery to lead you to the comfort and the comforter, which is Jesus Christ. That's his whole work. He's a comforter to bring us to Christ. And so when the Spirit lives in you, congregation, you are going to be focusing your heart and your longings and your desires on Jesus Christ. Open your eyes. More and more for why he came and who he is and what he did. And he draws your soul to Jesus Christ, all that the Father draw through the work of the Holy Spirit. They come to him. Yeah, let me just add a little warning here. You have no evidence that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you when you had a conversion experience. Yeah, it is no evidence of the Spirit of Christ, my friend, when you can tell a story with tears in your eyes about what you experienced. I sometimes see those tears. And I hear stories. I was talking to someone the other day. He said, yeah, I know this person is converted because he told me a story about his conversion with tears in his eyes. He says, be very careful, young man. There is no indication the man is converted by experience. But is his heart hungering for Jesus Christ? Is his food and drink becoming the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us be very discerning on that ourselves as well, as we are sitting here together. Look what Jesus says. He's like a surgeon in John 6, verse 53. He's like a surgeon who just rips off the band-aid and exposes the killing wound. Listen what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Except you are occupied in your heart with my sufferings and with my sacrifice and with my atoning work and with my righteousness. And if that is not your focus and your hunger and the draw of your soul and the hope of your soul, you got no life in you. It's like Jesus is ripping away all these bandages. He says, look, the wound is not cured. And that's where we need to be real clear with each other. If the Spirit lives within you, he is a spirit of revelation, and he will make Jesus and his work in righteousness precious. So precious that you're willing to let go of everything that first you counted dear to yourself. Think of the Apostle Paul. I've counted all things to be rubbish. And I discovered that none of that dealt with my sin. And so, friends, if your heart goes out after him, if you honestly look at none else but Jesus Christ and him crucified, if his righteousness and his obedience and his sacrifice has become your only hope more and more, not saying you can say it's mine. No, let's back off. When you say, that is my only hope, I hunger and I thirst after the righteousness in Christ, even if you don't feel him, and even if you do not have yet a sensible return from him, if he is precious, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If your soul is daily traveling to the mercy seat of Christ, and if your soul is longing and panting for his grace because he's more precious and he's needed and he's sufficient, even though you cannot say he is mine, if your soul hungers and thirsts, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. If you can amen what Isaiah says, Lord, the desire of my heart is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee, even though you cannot yet embrace him and be assured of your love, of his love for you personally, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. For Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger. They're still in the hunger stage. And that's what we will be always in a certain way. Right? Blessed are they. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ is living in you, my friend. If you have learned to hate and disown and dislike and see the filth in your own righteousness, and you've learned to see the beauty and the sufficiency, Christ's righteousness. Now, thirdly and lastly, he is present also as the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is also the Spirit of holiness, and he will conform us to Christ. Yeah, when we are paging back to Romans 7, you notice verse 6 and verse 4 and 6, and the apostle uses the analogy of merits. Brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, you've died to the law way. You're no more going to seek to come to God by doing and being through the law, but you are coming now through the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And then notice that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's impossible to be in Christ and not to bear fruit. The marriage between Christ and the believer is never barren. It will always be fruitful. Though never as fruitful as we desire it to be. And here the statement of our catechism comes through. He, by his power, raises us up to a new life. See, new life. That is the true conversion, of course. That's a new life. That is a life that is conformed. That's a life that is God glorified. That's a life in which I no more can live selfish, in which I fight the pride, in which I cannot live on in anger and bitterness and hatred, in which I can no more live with the things I once lived for, my farm, my business, my family, my pleasures, my hobby, all lose all attraction. And the Word, and God, and Christ, and the Church, that's what I want to live for. So, what a striking passage. And then Paul ends verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, you can have all kinds of things. You can have all kinds of experience and spiritual experiences and great things. You can have all kinds of knowledge. You can have all kinds of understanding.
But this is pretty radical. If a man has not the Spirit of Christ living and dwelling within him, convicting about sin, moving us to righteousness and conforming unto Christ, he is none of his. Searching and devastating. But this is what we call biblical faithfulness. Seek tonight, if you are in the flesh, to come to Christ again. Pour out your heart. Speak your mind. Share with Lord Jesus. And you say, Lord, I don't know this spirit of conviction. I don't know this spirit that makes my heart beat with love and desire for Jesus Christ. I don't see holiness as my happiness. I have to be honest, Lord, those things don't live within me. Children, will you lay that before the Lord Jesus tonight? You speak it out to him. And take hold of him. Kiss his feet. Thou art the physician of my soul, Lord Jesus. There's no one else I can come to but to thee. Thou must save me, else I perish. And if you come at the feet of Jesus like that, you will not perish. For he said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe him. Believe him. He will not hold you at arm's length. He will not put his finger up and judge you for all the wrong you did. He will receive you as a sinner. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we deserve indeed to be left in this dismal state of the flesh. Thou didn't make us this way. We were brilliant creatures, beautiful in holiness, glorious with all the capacity to live a life to thee. But oh God, thou knows what we've done, and whether we know it here, all of us, thou also knows. But please, let all of us know that we cannot please thee when we are in the flesh, no matter what things we do. Lord, please lead sinners tonight to thee. Cause them indeed by thy word this evening to be born again and to be united by faith to Jesus Christ. And bless and comfort, Lord, also thy people, that we may this evening yet discover through all what other spirit there is, that these three evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit we cannot deny. Oh, what a joy to be able to feel thy testimony testifying with our spirit. Oh God, wilt thou do that. Comfort so thy people. And let this power of Jesus' resurrection indeed stir us up more and more to live a life conformed to thee, Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful prospect that one day thou will not leave us with a body of death, and thou will also physically raise us in a brand new body, perfect and holy. Lord, comfort us with that prospect, especially those of us who feel even more and more the aging and the pains and the limits of the body that decays and diseased. Help us to look joyfully and confidently that when this tabernacle will be put down, that thou wilt raise up on the day of thy coming in a new body. Thank thee, Lord. Bless us in this week. Guide us in all our journeys and our work. Bless us in our labors. For some of us, this last week was somewhat difficult, destructive even, when the excess rain washed away some crops for some. For others was a joy, Lord, and so it is in life. And what will this week be?
We commit it to Thee. Pray that Thou bless all those with meetings, all those with labors that are challenging and difficult, and guide us and bring us all together again also on Saturday to mark the birth of Thy Son in the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.